Do you remember recently having a day where you were so busy, so occupied, so many daily rigorous activities that you literally crashed at the end of the day? Now, you might have had one of those possibly in this last week or this last month where you did so much you just crashed in bed at night. I'm sure that women with small children feel like every day is like that. My busy day, as far as being a pastor of three churches, is the second Sabbath of the month when I do the Jonesboro, Memphis circuit, when I get up early in the morning to go over my notes, which would include two different sermons and a Bible study. Then we leave approximately 7:30 in the morning, make a two-hour drive up to Jonesboro area. Then I give the sermon. We have a potluck meal and then the Bible study. Then an hour and a half drive to Memphis, give the sermon there, and depending on how late we stay fellowshipping with the brethren, make a 2.5-hour drive back home, sometimes getting home 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. So it can be sometimes a 14 to 16-hour day. That's my busy day as a pastor. Sometimes days previous to the feast can be extremely busy. You are packing clothes, preparing the vehicle, putting the house in order, and paying bills before you leave. It can be a busy time. Jesus Christ had many busy days in the work of his ministry. But one day, one particular day, stands out among the rest. And as I mentioned earlier, he crashed at the end of the day, falling asleep in a boat. On that day, he healed. On that day, he was accused. He was demanded to give a sign. He was accused by his family of losing his mind. He stilled the stormy sea, and he healed a man with an unclean spirit. But there's even more, besides all of what I just mentioned. On this day, he also taught the multitudes and the disciples at least 10 parables, and some of the commentators say possibly even more. As A.T. Robertson says in the book Harmony of the Gospels, he calls that day of Christ the busy day. On this extremely busy day, Jesus Christ was horribly accused, and the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. But he did not lose his focus. He had his focus clearly in mind, the mission to preach the gospel according to the Father's will. The title of today's sermon is The Focus of Christ on a Busy Day. The Focus of Jesus Christ on a Busy Day. Today we are going to focus on the events of that action-packed busy day in the life of Christ. And the focus will be what he taught on that day. And it has significance for you and I. Because despite the trouble that he endured, and we're going to see there was a lot of it, he kept his focus on the kingdom of God and teaching the disciples to be spiritually strong, like he was. You know, we go through trials. Many of you are going through trials now of various types. And Bible prophecy tells us that before the return of Jesus Christ, disciples will face more trials, tribulation, and we must keep our focus. By examining the action-packed day, the busy day of Jesus Christ, it can help us to stay focused, focused on our course, our journey towards the kingdom of God. We are disciples. And we are to follow in his footsteps. And Jesus Christ shows us the way. To begin with, let's turn to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 1. And let's take a look at the background leading up to this particular busy day. Because it's very important to set the scene of what was going on as Christ entered this action-packed day. Mark, chapter 1. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ was baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and then he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's pick that up in Mark chapter 1 and verse number 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Then we come down to verse number 21. Jesus Christ had come across some of the men that he told to follow him that would become his disciples and eventually apostles. Then we come to verse number 21 when they come into Capernaum. Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So Jesus Christ is in Galilee, the beginning of his tour of Galilee, preaching, and he comes into one of the Jewish synagogues. Now the synagogue was the basic teaching institution where people congregated and they were taught. They were taught from the law and the prophets. Now in the synagogue, they had an individual known as the ruler of the synagogue, and he's the one that controlled the service there. And he actually invited recognized teachers to expound from the law and the prophets. And Jesus Christ, as he had begun preaching the gospel of the kingdom, became recognized as one of these teachers, and they invited him to come and speak to this particular congregation in the synagogue. Now, another individual was responsible for going to a chest and actually bringing out a scroll that had the law or the prophets written upon it, and this particular person that was going to speak would read and expound from either the law or the prophets. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing. That was the regular routine that they had in the synagogue. Now they had a speaker stand where most likely like an individual like Christ was speaking, like I am here today. But alongside the speaker stand, there were some chairs, some seats on both sides where some of the scribes and the Pharisees, the leading individuals, sat what they called the chief seats, looking out at the congregation and also listening to the individual that was teaching from the law or possibly the prophets. So that sets the scene of what was going on here. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As these scribes and the Pharisees, the ones occupying the chief seats, plus the audience out there, listened to him speaking, they said, "This man speaks with authority." Not like the other speakers possibly that they had where they quoted Rabbi so-and-so, on the authority of Rabbi so-and-so, he said this. Jesus Christ quoted from God's authority. And they recognized that it was different. Then we see something else happens here. Verse 23, that there was a man with an unclean spirit. And in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. So Christ did a miracle healing, not only just speaking that day, but also a healing. Then notice the reaction in verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" This was way out of the routine of what they did in the synagogue. It wasn't just merely reading and expounding from the law or the prophets. Christ did healing. And they said, "What is this? This is totally different." And it was an alarm for those that were occupied in the chief seats. They took note of it. Then we can drop down to verse number 39. And it says, "He was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee." Doesn't say how many of them, but apparently he was making a tour of many of the synagogues doing that same thing. expounding from the law and the prophets, but also, notice the last part of verse 39, and casting out demons. So he was healing while he was coming into these synagogues as well. And you better believe these scribes, the ones occupied in the chief seats, were becoming very, very alarmed of what he was doing. So he's having success in the synagogues so far, but the leaders are there listening and watching. Then we come to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse number 1. And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So this time he's in Capernaum, in a house, preaching the word to people. And we're going to see that he left off from the synagogues for a period of time, no longer going to the synagogues and expounding from the law and the prophets, but here he's teaching in a house. In verse 13, we read that he went out by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught to them. So he leaves the synagogues alone for a while, most likely because there was a festering attitude amongst the chiefs there, of the Pharisees, etc. But we see here in chapters 2 and 3, there's a rising opposition to Christ. And you know, as I mentioned earlier, and I know I've heard comments from many of you, that we're living in times like we haven't seen in the past before, the way things that are happening in our country and in the world. And it makes many of us wonder, you know, are we living in those times, looking at those prophecies? And we should be, because we need to be having ourselves spiritually ready for any time that Jesus Christ would return. But there was rising opposition to Christ, just like in our day and time, there is rising opposition to the Word of God. Christ knew that there was going to be rising opposition to him. Hold your place in Mark chapter 2. Put a marker there, if you will, or your finger, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And notice verse number 3. A section of scripture that we often return to just before the Passover, reflecting upon what Jesus Christ would be going through. Notice verse number 3 of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men. And we're going to see this as we go through this sermon today. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And he was despised by the authorities, so much that they threatened and they wanted to kill him. And they didn't esteem him. They didn't recognize him as the very Son of God. So he knew of this prophecy, but he was living it in that day and time. Let's go back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and let's go to verse number 6. We're going to see here in Mark chapter 2 that there's a series of accusations against him. 5, actually, in this section of Scripture. But after these accusations that he's going to endure, he begins to teach and focus on the kingdom of God. Okay, verse number 6. Here's the first opposition. Remember, they've been watching him closely. All right, what happens here is he heals a paralytic. Verse number 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then notice verse number 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Reasoning in their hearts, trying to catch or ensnare him in something. And in their hearts are saying, "Aha, we've got him." Here's what they say in verse number 7. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they accuse Jesus Christ of blasphemy, saying only God can forgive sins, not realizing who he was. He was God in the flesh. And as we read in Isaiah 53, they did not esteem him. Prophecy fulfilled. Okay, let's take a look at some of these other accusations, and I'm not going to go through all the scriptures for time's sake, but let's go down to the next one here in verse number 15, a second incident of opposition. We see in verse 14 that he saw Levi, told him to follow me, and he did. Then in verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Now, you have to realize in that day and time that to the common Jew, they hated the tax collector. Because the tax collector was collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government. And they didn't want to see those guys at all. And they taxed them heavily. And the sinners are the ones that they would accuse of breaking their many rules and regulations that they had set up. And that's what they're seeing, that Jesus Christ is eating with these particular individuals, not realizing that they were coming to him looking for help. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Again, accusing him. In verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, and that said tongue in cheek, but sinners to repentance. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of that day, they thought that they were righteous and above everybody else. He's saying, I'm not calling you, but I'm calling those that will humble themselves, admit that they are sinners, and repent. That's what he's saying here. Let's go down to the next incident of opposition, verse 23. Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. They were hungry, and they're going through the grain fields here. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The Pharisees had their sets of rules and regulations, their do's and don'ts on the Sabbath. And one of them was not to harvest or reap on the Sabbath, which would be work. You know, if you're going to go out and reap all of your crops. The disciples were merely eating because they were hungry. But they accused them of breaking the Sabbath. Again, I'm not going to get into all the explanations of this. I'm just showing you the opposition that's building against Jesus Christ here. Now we come to Mark chapter 3 and verse number 1. Remember I pointed out that he left off from the synagogues for a while. He's teaching in homes out by the seashore. Now he comes back to the synagogue. Chapter 3, verse number 1. And he entered the synagogue again. Now that right there, you might read over it really quickly and not realize the danger that was involved, Jesus Christ going back to the synagogue again. Because these guys in the chief seats that had been watching him real closely, now they're going to try to nail him. And a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? So they might accuse him. Again, because he came to the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue invited him to come forward to read from the law or possibly the prophets, expound upon it. But there, these guys in the chief seats are waiting to see if he's going to heal again. And they wanted to accuse him. Verse number 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So most likely he turned his head to these guys here, plus you know, the congregation that's listening, and he says, is it lawful to do good, to heal on the Sabbath? And there's silence. Verse number 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, because he saw the looks on their faces, and probably reading their hearts, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So the scribes and the Pharisees, these leaders here, they were not listening to his message. They just wanted to grab onto something to accuse him with. They're waiting to pounce on him. The hardness of their hearts, it says in verse number 5. They weren't concerned about the man with the withered hand. To rejoice that somebody who couldn't, that had a terribly withered hand could use it again. They're concerned that Christ would break their rules and regulations. So now we come to verse number 6, which is a critical moment in the life of Jesus Christ. And we read, verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." So much anger in their hearts that they got together as a group. How can we eliminate this man? Verse number 7. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." It wasn't time for him to be killed yet, so he had to get away from this opposition that's coming against him. I like how William Barclay puts it in the New Daily Study Bible. He says, from this time forward, Christ, they'll be watching every move of Jesus Christ, dogging his steps like private detectives, looking for evidence against him. And they surely were. Then in verses 13 through 18, I won't read through this, but after a night of prayer, during the night, it says that in Luke, he appoints the 12 apostles on a mountain. Then we come to verse number 19, and this is where the busy day begins. The busy day in his ministry. And again, with all this rising opposition coming up against him. Verse number 19, actually the last part. This is one of those times when the last part of verse number 19 probably should have been connected with verse number 20. Because it names the 12 apostles. Then we see the last part of verse 19. "And they went into a house." A house most likely in Capernaum. Verse number 20. "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." We went through this section of scripture a few times ago in a sermon that I gave. "And they were assembled in this house before the noon meal, and Jesus Christ is expounding to them. So many people that the house was overflowing. So much so that they couldn't even stop and have the noon meal. Verse 21. "After all this opposition that he was facing, from the Pharisees, the scribes, etc., and the fact that they want to kill him, now he faces even more opposition from where? From his own family. Verse 21. "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." The family heard about all that he had been doing. They knew of the accusations. They didn't know of the whole story behind everything. They hear about the fact that he's preaching, that they don't even stop to take time to even eat. And they're worried about him and for his safety. And they accuse him of actually being out of his mind. Okay. Now, verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem," because all of them are on alert now about what this man is doing, this prophet. "And the scribes who come down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." He was accusing the very Son of God of working with Satan and the demons of the miracles that he was doing. By the authority of Satan is how he was doing this. Again, they are accusing him of doing something that where he was actually doing good for people. Now, Mark leaves out details of this particular healing that took place, but we find that in Matthew. So put a marker here in Mark, and let's go to Matthew chapter 12, and you might want to put a marker in both of these areas because we'll be coming back and forth between Mark 12 and 13 and also where we left off. I mean, Matthew chapter 12 and 13 and where we left off in Mark. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 22. Mark does not go into the details here, but Matthew does. And this was a difficult case that was brought before Jesus Christ because it was a man who could not hear or speak and most likely was brought by the Pharisees to say, okay, we've got a man, he can't hear, he can't speak, let's see what he can do with him. And, of course, they're waiting to pounce on him as well. Mark chapter 12 and verse 22. Then was brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the son of David? Or it could be translated, is not this the Messiah, David's descendant? Now, the Pharisees, they put their official evaluation on how he performed this miracle. Here's what they said. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So this was their official evaluation, and it shows the opposition that was continuing on even on this very busy day. It also shows their blindness, their absolute blindness. And Christ is going to talk about this in the parables. They could not recognize who he was. As we read in Isaiah 53:3, they did not esteem him. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So his response was, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It was absolute absurdity. He would be opposing himself if he was doing this by Satan's power. But he wasn't. He was doing it by God's power. Verse 28, he reveals how he works the miracles. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, it's by God's Spirit that he does it. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or the representative of the kingdom of God, which he is and was. He's the one that has performed the miracles. Now, if that isn't enough with this opposition, we go down and now they demand a sign. Let's go to verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So as if the previous accusations aren't enough, and they hadn't seen enough miracles, now they demand a sign from him. And of course, he gives the prophecy of the resurrection, that he'd be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth as the sign. Okay? Now, put a marker here in Matthew, please, and let's go back to the book of Mark. Pick it up again, the story. Verse number 31 of Mark chapter 3. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they said to him, calling him. They sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They wanted to take him away. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, these are my mother and my brothers. And here is the qualification of who his family is, his spiritual family, verse 35. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. The spiritual family who does the will of God. So, opposition even from his own family. The Pharisees, the scribes, they're against him. They accuse him of blasphemy. They demand a sign of him, and now his family wants to take him away. Again, we see all these accusations against him, much of it on this very same day. Now, it leads Christ to a teaching method that he would begin to use. He doesn't go back to the synagogues anymore. That's off limits. Not a good place for him to go anymore. He begins teaching by the seashores and to the multitudes. And that's where we come to Mark chapter 4 in verse number 1. And again, he began to teach, this time not in the synagogues, by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. And we'll go through some of these parables here in a few moments. But again, he's using a different style of teaching. No longer is he in the synagogues where the official brings out the scroll and he reads from the law and then expounds upon it. Or the prophets reads it and expounds upon it. Now he begins teaching in parables. Lessons from everyday life that the people could relate to. But within these parables, he's focusing on the kingdom of God. Telling the disciples, focus on the kingdom of God. We're going to see that. Parable after parable after parable. 10 of them and possibly more. And can you just put yourself in Christ's shoes now. After all this opposition he's going through, and the death threats, what's his focus? And his focus in his teaching? The kingdom of God. And we're going to see that. And that's what we need to learn from this. Because we go through trials and tribulations, and there could be even more in the future. And that has to be our focus as well. But there's something else within these parables that he's teaching. He's also using them inside of these parables. He addresses those who oppose him. Parables dealing with the judgment. The judgment that's going to come upon those who do oppose him. Okay. The first one is the parable of the sower and the seed, to illustrate the people's varied responses to the gospel. Now, I don't have time to go into each one of these parables in detail, so I'm going to briefly go through them. But again, we see that this focus is on the kingdom. This one on the various responses. Now, to do this, I want to go back to Matthew. Keep your marker here in Mark. But let's go back to Matthew, this time chapter 13. And I'm doing this on purpose. We could have stayed in Mark, but I want to show you something here. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 1. Notice the beginning of verse number 1. On the same day, this busy day that we're talking about here, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. The wayside is literally along the road, the hardened surface, right at the side of the road. And it was hard because of human and animal traffic. And because it was so hard, the seed couldn't penetrate, and the birds would come along and snatch it right up. Verse number 5. And as he's going through this, he's talking about the varied responses to the gospel message that people would be making throughout the ages, not only in his time, but in our day and time as well. Verse number 5. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. This is talking about the areas, stony places, slabs of rock that only had a thin layer of soil upon it. Very thin layer of soil. The seed would spring up very quickly, grow into a plant, but it lives only a short time because of the shallow soil. Verse number 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. The thorns are weeds or wild growth which grow among the planted crops, which choke off the good crops. Verse number 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the good ground. This is the good ground, the prepared or tilled soil, which allows for prosperous growth. So we see four levels of soil here, starting from bad to worse. And disciples grow in possibly in any of these areas of soil. And the one that disciples want to be on is the good soil, of course. Verse number 9, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he uses this heavily in this section of Scripture to gain the attention of how important this is. And all of these parables as well that he's giving on this particular day. Verse number 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Again, now they must have been a little bit astonished because previously they had heard him in the synagogues reading from the law, expounding upon it. Now he's using a different method of teaching. Why are you speaking to them in parables now? And he answered, verse number 11, and said to them, "Because it is given to you, you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the ones that are not getting it, and especially the ones in the chief seats, it has not been given." Verse number 12, here's the significance. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and you will have abundance, spiritual growth, and you will receive more. But," last part of verse 12, "whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Those that think that they're righteous and doing so great, better watch it. They could come to a big fall. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And I bet the disciples, if they were really astute, they would have caught what he was saying. All these miracles that I've been doing, the powerful speaking that I've been getting, that I've been preaching, they don't get it. They don't even recognize that I am the Son of God. They don't see. They don't esteem me. But you understand. But they do not understand. Verse number 16. "But blessed are your eyes, disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And again, we're disciples. We're blessed to be able to hear and to see. But what are we doing with it? What spiritual growth? What fruit is evident? Verse 17, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower." Do something. Spiritual growth. Produce. And then he goes through and later tells the description of the meaning of this particular parable, the explanation of the parable. Verse number 19, "But anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." Verse number 20, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles." They hear the word and immediately, "Oh, this is so great. I'm joyful." And they're singing and praising, but they don't have any spiritual root. Then along comes trials, tribulations. They fall away. And again, think about him as he's going through the trials and tribulations that he's going through. And he's maintaining firm with the Father's will and what he's got to do. Verse 22, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this word and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." This is the one who received the word, had their minds opened, but the cares of the world, the riches, the materialism of the world gets to them, and they fall away. Verse 23, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Bears fruit. And this 100-fold is the very best that could possibly be done in bearing crops. And some people can achieve that. And that's what Jesus Christ was saying. But even 60 and even 30 is producing. So we see here's the first parable where he's introducing the fact that some people hear, some people esteem, some people recognize and grow and produce. Others don't. Now he continues his teaching with a series of follow-up parables that teach about the kingdom and producing fruit for the kingdom. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 4. Hold your place again. Continue here in Matthew. And let's go back to Mark chapter 4. This time verse 21. See that the writers of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they didn't all write in the same sequence. And so you have to go back and forth to find the sequence of the order of the way things that were done. And so that's why we're bouncing back and forth here. Mark chapter 4 in verse number 21, another parable, and notice the focus. And he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? A lamp has to be put in a room where it's helpful and useful. Put on a lampstand where it glows and shines on the whole room. The lamp here represents Jesus Christ, who was preaching to them in that day and time. And it's a lamp to us as well. The lamp reveals what it glows on. And like the lamp, Christ's teachings reveal the motive of the heart. And what motives was it showing of those that were watching him closely? The evil intentions that they had. Continuing on, verse 22, this short parable. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. Nothing hidden. The truth is revealed. And Jesus Christ was revealing it to them in their day and time. And it's been revealed to us. Our minds have been opened. Truth is revealed. Some may try to suppress it, like they were doing in that day and time. Refuse to face it, like they were doing in that day and time. Like our day and time, where people don't want to know anything of God's word and turning their back on it completely, refusing to face it. Or even trying to do away with God's word or God's representative. But truth ultimately will prevail. It's true in Christ's time, and it's true in our time as well. Also, this parable that Christ is talking about, Christ was relatively hidden, you know, there in Galilee, but not in other, he didn't go to other parts of the world. But it will not always be that way, because when he returns the second time, all the world is going to see him. It will not be hidden, and he will not be hidden anymore. Truth will come to light. And again, focusing on the truth and the kingdom. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then we come up to another parable. Again, you see this. After all these accusations and all this opposition, one after another, parable, 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 focusing on the truth and the kingdom of God and producing fruit. Here's another parable, verse 24. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Show spiritual growth, bear fruit, and you'll receive more. More understanding, Christ is saying. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Not producing fruit, not producing growth, you can lose what you have. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God, again, here's this focus. Then he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night, rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. You know, when we plant seeds, you know, in our garden or in our fields for crops, we plant them, but we really, unless we're big into science, we really don't know how that develops. We don't really fully understand the complex development of the plant process, of how things grow from the seed and germinates. Of course, science does tell us some things, but, you know, it's something that we don't really fully understand, even 2,000 years after Christ spoke these words. And likewise, we don't fully understand what God has waiting for us in the kingdom. We can't really see what God has. It's written, you can put this in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So, scatters seed on the ground, sleeps by night, it sprouts and grows, and he himself does not know how. Verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and the full grain in the head. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts the sickle, because the harvest has come. And that's what we're looking forward to, that harvest in the kingdom of God. Keep that focus, is what Jesus Christ was saying. Then in verse 30, another parable, keeping focus on the kingdom. And this is another one, a third one, talking about seed being sown. Verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Hammering it home on that day? You bet. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Here's the answer to his question. It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. This is something that they would have, in that day and time, they could relate to, because the smallest of the seeds, it was said, the mustard was the smallest of the seed that his audience was familiar with. But it grows and becomes a tree. And sometimes in Palestine, it would grow to 10 feet tall from this little bitty seed that's the smallest of seeds. In verse 32, it's a tree large enough to support nesting birds. And in many of the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, a tree that's big enough to have nesting birds was considered prosperous. And that's the point Jesus Christ is making. It starts out small, the kingdom, but then it grows and becomes prosperous. And that's the way the kingdom will be. Great, prosperous, and powerful. Then we see in verse 33, Mark makes this comment, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, because it was a lot that was coming at them, to the disciples. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all these things to his disciples. Okay? So, there's more parables yet on that day. But Mark just generally says there were more parables, but he doesn't go into the details. But Matthew does. So put a marker here in Mark chapter 4, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. And I'm not going to have time to go into all of these parables in detail, but I'll make a summary comment of them as we go along here. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and I'm just going to summarize here. This was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I actually went through a sermon covering the wheat and the tares, I believe, a couple years ago. And this particular parable is talking about tares, which look like wheat. They grow with the wheat, but they're poisonous. The tares are poisonous. They're within the wheat, growing with the wheat. They look like wheat, but they're poisonous. And he goes on to say that at the judgment, when Jesus Christ returns, the tares will be sifted out. That's those that are poisonous. and the wheat will remain. And you got to believe when he was giving this in that day and time, you know who he was referring to, who was the tares, who was the poison who wanted to kill him. Jesus Christ was referring to the judgment. But it has significance for us as well, that we need to be spiritually growing, producing fruit, so that we're not just tares amongst the wheat, but we need to be true wheat. And that's the point of this particular parable. Let's go down now to verse number 44 of Matthew chapter 13. Here's another parable. It starts out with again, because again on the same day he's giving another parable focusing on the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man by accident finds a treasure. And by joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field where he hid the treasure. The point that Christ is making is that this individual put all of his life, all of his belongings, all of his efforts into achieving this treasure, achieving the goal. And that's the goal for us. The kingdom of heaven should be our, the kingdom of God should be our treasure. And we put all of our efforts into it. Now Christ repeats again this idea, links two parables together, the emphasis of putting all of one's life into seeking the kingdom, with another parable. Verse 45, on the same day, again, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, putting all of his life's efforts into achieving the goal, this particular pearl of great price. What's our pearl of great price? The kingdom, and looking forward to it. Your kingdom come. Verse number 47. Here's a parable that's going to focus on the judgment again and the separation that will be done. Again, Christ delineating in these parables those that are with him and those who are not, those who hear and those who don't hear, those who esteem and those who don't. Verse number 47. Again, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, here's the parable of the dragnet, separating the wicked from the righteous. Then notice in verse 51, Jesus said to them, after he'd just gone through all these parables, one after another, boom, 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 boom. Here's what he says, verse 51. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And I'll add, have you understood the focus of all these things? All the opposition that you've seen me go through, the hatred, the fact that they want to kill me. Where is your focus to be? The kingdom of God. Build yourself up, spiritually speaking. Produce fruit. Then he said to him, here's another parable, one of the last ones he gives on this day. Therefore he said to them, verse 52, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. This is one last parable to summarize all of the parables that he gave, which we have 10 of them here in this section of scripture in Mark and Matthew. There could have been more, but this is all that we have written down for us today. This one here is the parable of a householder, the owner of a house. And when you're an owner of a house, what do you have? Responsibility. You have to take care of that house. There are things that you have to do, maintenance, you have to work. Responsibility. A scribe is an informed disciple. A true scribe who comprehends new and old truths concerning the kingdom. A scribe, one who has had their mind opened up. They comprehend new and old truths concerning the kingdom. And it says here, the last part of the verse, brings out of his treasure, or perhaps be better paraphrased, what he treasures. What he treasures concerning old truths and new truths. Things old here are truths about the kingdom that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. The prophecies, the Sabbath and the holy days, which point to God's plan of salvation, revealing God's plan. The things new are the things that he's freshly taught them and revealed in the parables, which in summary, in these parables, these things new that he's teaching them on this busy day, tells disciples to be spiritually using God's word, growing and producing fruit, while putting all of their efforts in seeking the kingdom first. Verse 53, he finishes the parables, but the day was not yet over. Now let's return to Mark, where we're going to wind up here. Mark chapter 4 and verse number 35. Notice how it begins. On the same day, this same busy day where he'd been accused, his family had come to take him away, accused him of losing his mind. They wanted to kill him. They accused him of blasphemy. Then he teaches at least 10 parables to the disciples. The same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And some of the commentaries point out that sometimes those winds and storms could come up suddenly in Galilee and toss the seas. So the boat was already beginning to fill up with water. But notice verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Such a long, busy day, such a hard day, the teaching that he was doing. Such a long day that even during a storm, he was sleeping. This is the only place in the Gospels that it mentions that Jesus Christ was sleeping. But most likely he was so tired that he went to sleep even during this storm. Then in verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Haven't you seen all that I have done in the miracles? Don't you get it from all the parables and the teachings? How is it that you're so fearful and you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, verse 41, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It was a busy day for Jesus Christ. On that day, through his parables, he showed disciples how to remain on good soil. And the parables show us the way. Christ focuses his teaching and instruction on the kingdom and the importance of remaining spiritually strong, which he had to do in the face of tremendous opposition. We, like Jesus Christ as disciples, must not lose focus. All of the things that point to the kingdom, the prophecies, the Sabbath, the holy days, must be part of our treasure, the pearl of great price. We must seek the kingdom like that treasure, like the pearl of great price. We must want to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. And that is how we stay on good soil. As Jesus Christ said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We might be facing more trials and tribulations in the future, but let us keep the focus of Christ as we endure our trials on our way to the kingdom of God.